Good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you again in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day and to see so many of you here. It's been a couple weeks. A couple weeks ago, Scripture admonished the older men. Last week, Scripture admonished the older women and younger women, and most of you have come back. And I think that's great. It shows great resilience. That's wonderful. Today, Scripture admonishes the younger men. The younger men in the congregation, we'll see if they do as well. If you haven't already done so, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus. We are going through this instructional letter from Paul to Titus, who is pastoring on the island of Crete. A pretty tough population of people, Judaizers, false teachers, inside the church, outside the church, and Paul is giving instructions. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that we receive every time we sit underneath the authority and sufficiency of your word. And Father, once again, as we do so this morning, we pray that you would help us to be worshipers. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth. Help us to hear your word, Lord, to respond to it, to be responsive, that our minds and our inner man would be fertile ground, a place where your word would take root and produce fruit. And so we thank you once again for the grace that you give to us. Help us not to take these things for granted. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we think about where we've been so far in terms of chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's pretty obvious what Paul, I think, is trying to do here. He is doing everything in his power to effectively reach out into the Cretan population with the church, with the authentic gospel being proclaimed by authentic people. And he's doing exactly what Jesus commanded his followers to do. He is fulfilling the Great Commission by going into all the world, in this example, the island of Crete, and preaching the gospel. This is evangelism 101, what he's teaching right here. Literally, evangelism means a messenger of good tidings or a messenger of good news. News that starts with godly doctrine and godly behavior. And we as the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, have been commissioned by God to do evangelism, to be evangelists, to be his ambassadors, his spokespersons, to share the good news of the gospel. And that's really why we are still here on this earth. Redeemed people are the means that God has chosen to herald the salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word. We are to be evangelists with our children, with our family, with our community, with our co-workers throughout life. And I really think that for the most part, the Protestant evangelical church today understands that mission. Whether you're in a Methodist church or a Presbyterian or a Baptist, I think across the board, the Christian Protestant church understands that we are to be engaged in the Great Commission. We are to be evangelists. But what we don't agree on is how we are to do that. The means by which evangelism is done. And what we're going to see this morning is that the reason for that is because evangelism, done however it is done, is based on doctrine. It's based on theology. The manner in which you and I will conduct evangelism will be based upon what we believe about how people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church has always struggled with what technique or what methodology or what style or what approach it should use to try to reach the lost. And the church is as much confused today, I believe, as it's ever been about how we are to conduct evangelism and how we are to reach the unsaved. On this side over here, we have the hyper-Calvinists who believe that God chose, before the foundation of the world, those who would come to faith in Christ, which is all true. But because of that, I really don't need to do anything, because God is going to make sure that those whom he chose will be saved before the gates of heaven are closed. That's hyper-Calvinism. Good premise, bad conclusion. And on this side of the spectrum over here, you have the Arminians, who believe that salvation is all of man. It has everything to do with how we present the gospel and what method we use to try to reach the lost. And both are wrong. For example, today, if you were to go to a large church in the city somewhere, go ahead, pick a denomination, you would probably see literally a building, an interior that has been crafted with intention, a service, a content of the service and the sermon that is more geared towards the attraction for the lost than it is for the edification of the church. For the pleasure and enjoyment and entertainment of the unsaved, instead of growing up those who are already saved. I've had the opportunity of visiting churches like this. I've spoken in a couple of these large churches. They have the multicolored lights up on the stage, and indeed it is a stage. They have the jumbotrons behind you, three or four of them with the image of the speaker plastered on them. They have mist or fog machines that they use during the actual music and worship times, with full worship bands blaring the music so you really can't hear the singing of the congregation. The pulpit has been done away with, and instead they've created a very living room-like atmosphere with a couch and a couple love seats and a chair, maybe a music stand there to hold the notes of the pastor. And it's all done to titillate the senses, to entertain the unregenerate, so that things are relatable and comfortable and fun. All in the hopes that people will come back again, maybe bring a friend, and at the end of the day, leave a really great review on Yelp. The problem with that whole church scene is that that's not how people get saved. It isn't how people get saved. It's not how people are evangelized. When the Lord is drawing a person to himself, they aren't looking for more of the world. They're craving and hungering for Christ and his righteousness and the things of God and not of the world. And that is basically what it boils down to. It's a confusion over how people get saved in the first place and an overwhelming lack of confidence in the Word of God to do the true work of regeneration in the life of a lost person. Doctrine. Doctrine. Let me share with you some of the doctrine that Paul taught in regards to evangelism. This is out of Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. He asks some rhetorical questions, and he does so to teach, like a good teacher. He wants us engaged. He says, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching to them? He's teaching doctrine here. Pay attention. And then in verse 17, he gives it to us. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So if you're looking for a very crystallized answer to how do people get saved today, how should we do evangelism today, this is the answer right here. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, the word of God, the Bible. That's how people get saved. A poor doctrine of Scripture will lead people into foolish and oftentimes harmful strategies in trying to reach the lost. I grew up in a neighborhood that had a lot of kids. Okay, a lot of kids my age. And after school and during the summertime, we would all get together in the cul-de-sac, and I'm like in third grade or something like that, and there would be like 15 or 20 of us. And we would get organized, and we would play different games. Okay, we'd play kickball or baseball, and we would play hide-and-go-seek. And you remember the game hide-and-go-seek. And you would go hide, and the person would have a certain amount of time to try to find everybody. And at the end of the game, when the time was up, or the person gave up, the seeker, they would call out, "Ollie, ollie, oxen free." Do you guys remember that phrase? I remember that like it was yesterday. "Ollie, ollie, oxen free." What the heck does "ollie, ollie, oxen free" mean? Okay. Ollie lost his oxen somewhere. It got free. I have no idea, okay? But I was thinking about that the other night, and I was thinking, you know what? The word of God is very much like "ollie, ollie, oxen free" for the unregenerate elect. That's what it does. It's time for you to come out. It's time for you to show forth. No more hiding. And it's irresistible when it happens. A poor doctrine of Scripture will lead people into foolish schemes. If you go to one of these churches, you may win a really cool door prize. But in terms of growth for the church, in terms of an authentic gospel, probably not. And wherever these church leaders got the idea that they could win the world by imitating the world, they didn't get it from Scripture. Because there isn't a shred of evidence in Scripture that speaks to that. As a matter of fact, everything that you read in Scripture speaks to the opposite of that. That it isn't by man's desire or will or effort, but by God's mercy that people are saved today. Okay, so I could tell some of you didn't like my "ollie, ollie, oxen free" illustration. Here's another one, okay? Here's another one. A lot of you have chickens or have had chickens. We have chickens at our house. They're free range. They get to go all over the place, and they lay their eggs everywhere, right? Okay, the wood pile, in the hay bales, under the trailers, things like that. And so you go and collect them, and just this last summer, one of my kids found our egg incubator, okay? Completely brand new, never used it. And they wanted to see if they could incubate some eggs. And so they grabbed all these eggs, about 30 of them, and they put them all in there, and they start the incubator up, and on comes the heat. Now, you realize that unless you're going to do that candling trick where you look inside the egg, you have no idea which eggs are fertilized and which aren't, right? You have no idea which ones are actually going to produce life and which ones aren't. But you apply the heat, which in this case is metaphoric for the gospel, you apply it in hopes that all that have been fertilized will come to life. And that's what the gospel does. It goes out to everybody. And the person that sends it out has no idea who the elect of God are. None. But like Spurgeon said, until men are born with an E on their chest, I will proclaim the gospel to everyone. And let God sort them out. It's very much like the incubator. And out of the 30 eggs, you may get 10 that were fertilized and you have chicks. And the rest lay dead and dormant to the heat of the gospel. Paul emphasizes the importance and role of sound biblical doctrine in the life of a believer and how it's the catalyst for sound evangelism and sound behavior. It was George Whitefield, the great 18th century preacher and evangelist and Calvinist, who played a tremendous role in the Great Awakening over in Europe and in the Americas here. And he would often quote Ephesians 5:14 because he knew what his job was as he proclaimed the gospel. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He knew that as many as have been appointed into eternal life will believe. God will bring them to life. And it may not happen that day. It may happen a week from there, or a year from there, or maybe on a deathbed. But God isn't willing that any of his elect would perish. Not one. They will all come to repentance. They will. God will make sure of it, that before the gates of heaven are closed, at the end of the age, the elect of God will be regenerated. It will happen. And we are the means by which God has ordained for that to happen. And to sit back and simply say, oh, God will sort it out, and to not participate in that is disobedience. That's disobedience and bad doctrine. It is the effectual call to the unregenerate elect that brings people to faith. And so as not to engage in hypocritical behavior, Paul starts with the older men, which we read a couple weeks ago. He wants the older men to behave in such a way that is befitting for the gospel to go out. He says older men are to be sober-minded. They should be dignified, self-controlled, sound in their faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Then last week we read of how the older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God would not be reviled. Which brings us to our text this morning. And another likewise, which really means in the same way. So if you look at this and you go, wow, younger men, you got off easy here. You only have one admonishment here. Look at the list for the older men and the younger women. I mean, you got off easy. No. The likewise is really encompassing everything that Paul just taught that would apply to young men. It all applies to them as well. So likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's verse 6. Older men are admonished to be self-controlled. Older women are to teach the younger women to be self-controlled. And now the younger men are also admonished, commanded by God's word, to be self-controlled. And we look at that and say, man, Paul, what's the point of these lists given to these separate people groups? Listen, Crete was a tough mission field. Let me remind you of how Paul described the inhabitants there. He says in chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, he says, there are many, many here in Crete who are insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, especially these Judaizers. They must be silenced. They're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. false doctrine. Then he goes on to say this. He says the Cretans on the island of Crete, yeah, they're liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy. They're gluttonous. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, here's a question for you. How are you going to rebuke them sharply if you and your people don't look any different than they do? On what platform are you going to stand to do that? How are you going to talk about what an incredible difference Christ has made in your life if your life looks the same as theirs? You can't. So first things first, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine, because sound behavior and sound evangelism is going to come from that sound doctrine. It's doctrine first. That's where we're going to start. And then let's admonish the church towards a different life than that of the Cretans. Let's be living proof that Christ really does make a difference in the life of a saved person, because he does. So instead of being lazy, lying, gluttonous, evil, insubordinate, empty-talking deceivers, how about this? How about we have the older men be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, steadfastness, the older women reverent in their behavior, not slanders or addicted to wine, teaching what's good, training the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. How about that? And then let's urge these younger men to be self-controlled likewise. And in so doing, we will hopefully avoid the blatant charge of hypocrisy, which, if any of you are paying attention, is still the number one charge against the church today. Oh, I don't go there. That place is, they're just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing and they do another. Ever heard that? You know what the reason why you heard that is? Spurgeon said it perfectly. He said the reason the church looks so much like the world is because there's so much of the world in the church. That's what he said. That was an indictment to the church back then, and it's an indictment for the church today. And so as we look at Paul's lists of behavior traits that he is admonishing the older men, the older women, the younger men towards, that's why we need to be different. Not in a manner that earns our salvation in any way. No. That's legalism. That's not why he's teaching this. This is obedience. This is obedience. Ephesians 2:10 says that the Lord saved us unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, ordained that we should walk in them. So walk in them. Now, here's some counsel for young men. I gave plenty of counsel to the older women and to the younger women last week. And like I said, you came back. I'm glad for that. Thank you. And now here's counsel for the young men. And again, allow me to qualify this. Younger men in the scripture, really anybody 50, 55 and under. 50, 55 and under, which we have plenty in our congregation here this morning. Point number one, beware of the sinfulness of the culture. Do not underestimate the power of the world to conform. That's my first warning. Young men living in times like these can get accustomed to vice, sinful habits, sinful behavior. Young men can get accustomed to that. And listen to this quote from MacArthur. He says, "Familiarity with vice doesn't produce disgust for it, it produces attachment to it." Let me say that again, just in case you missed it. Familiarity with vice doesn't produce disgust for it, it produces attachment to it. And it grows. Morality gets blurred. Discernment towards evil gets dulled. Alcohol, sex, pornography, drugs, media, movies, music, video games. Our culture is offering plenty of opportunities for vice that will reach out and grab you. And if you allow it to, it'll make you a slave, like we talked about last week. It'll enslave you. So be cautious, be wary, be on guard. Do not allow yourself to be controlled by anything other than your master, to whom you are a doulos to, the Lord Jesus Christ. So beware of the sinfulness of the culture. Beware of the vice. Secondly, and this may seem random, but it isn't. It's actually one of the seven deadly sins. It's slothfulness. Beware of slothfulness, laziness. It's innate in our fallen nature, in our sinful nature. And man generally gravitates towards it, being lazy. It's a lack of self-discipline. It's a lack of self-control. And lazy men are usually produced in homes by parents that are unwilling or unable to teach a strong work ethic to their children. And I've seen this in broken homes especially, where guilt is present because of a divorce or whatever, and that particular parent feels guilty in making their children work. Mow the lawn, weed the flower bed, take out the garbage, do the dishes. You know what? They've gone through enough with divorce. And it ends up injuring the child. And the child ends up growing up without a strong work ethic. And now they've got a much bigger problem on their hand as they're trying to cope with life with laziness and slothfulness, without a diligent work ethic. And where godly work is absent, Satan will gladly fill the void. An idle mind, an idle life truly is the devil's workshop. So beware of the sinfulness of the culture, vice. Beware of laziness. Third, beware of temptation in general. And learn early and learn quickly how to flee. How to get out. How to leave. Scripture admonishes us to flee from temptation. Oh, sure, resist the devil, but flee from temptation. Get out of the room. Get out of the situation. Leave. I think it's one of the most important biblical lessons and skills that a young man can possess today and will save him from a mountain of heartache. Temptation is strongest in youth. Lust is most compelling and strongest in youth. And so it's my admonishment as I talk about this particular area, is that men, you would become extremely well acquainted with Proverbs chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Because what that is wise counsel. It is God's inerrant, authoritative, all-sufficient word specifically for the young man. It is literally a letter from a father to his sons. It went from God's mind to the pen of Solomon to his sons. And you know what? I'm going to read the shorter one of chapter 5, 6, or 7. Chapter 5. Because it's the wisest counsel that I can give to the men in the congregation this morning. And it starts off, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of her life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, quote, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation, end quote. And then this father goes on, and he says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourselves alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, Coram Deo, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin, and he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. I can't give better counsel than that for men. I can't come close. This is from your loving father to you. And as far as I can tell, it emphasizes two things. One, the dangers and consequences of lust and adultery. And number two, it exalts and glorifies in a wonderfully majestic way the marital relationship between a man and a woman. In Proverbs chapter 6 and Proverbs chapter 7, which I will leave for you for your own homework, does the exact same thing. It's more warning for those with ears to hear. Sinful habits, or what the Puritans would call besetting sins, are often formed early on. And when they're formed early on and they're given opportunity week after week, month after month, year after year to develop and form and grow strength and grow power in the life of a person, they can rarely be killed, even in old age. It's possible, but it's rare. I'll be honest, I have sat across the table from men in their 60s with tears in their eyes because they were unable to beat a besetting sin in their life. It was there since they were 11 years old, and they were unable to beat it because it grew so powerful. Men, especially young men, beware of vice. Watch out for this culture. What seems like just a little thing, just a little sin, can grow into a monstrous dictator in your life if you aren't careful. Youth is a time when ambition is strong and the wisdom that comes from life experience is usually weak. Pride is often controlling. And as I've said before, there are two things that are rarely seen: a young man without pride and an old man without regret. Do your best to become an old man with very little regret. So Paul says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, to be sensible. And this admonishment to the younger men really would have been in Titus's wheelhouse, because he was a young man, probably in his early 30s, a little younger than Timothy, who was in his upper 30s, and definitely a lot younger than Paul, who refers to himself as Paul the Aged, in his upper 60s. And what Paul says to young men in general, in verse 6, he now says to Titus directly in verses 7 and 8, because Titus is to be the example for these young men. He's an elder. He's a leader. And he's to set the pace of spiritual character. And he couldn't set it for the older men because he's not older. And he couldn't set it for the older women or the younger women because he doesn't know the role. So show yourself in all respects, Titus, to be a model of good works. Because if you can't lead, if you can't be an example of these good works, might as well stop now. Because you can't lead. Good leadership is always done first and foremost by example. And I know you know that's true, because we've all been on teams, we've all seen the hypocrisy of really bad leadership and how discouraging it is for those who are called to follow. And as I said last week, whether leadership is parenting, or it's in the workplace, or it's in the church, or it's on the athletic field, or it's on the battlefield, more is always caught through example than taught through speech. And it doesn't take long for any discerning person to sniff out hypocrisy and contradiction. You say one thing and you do another. And that doesn't work for leadership, Titus. And I'm reminded that Paul wrote a similar thing to his understudy Timothy, didn't he? Very similar. Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you simply because you're young. Don't let them look down on you because you're so young. Don't let them criticize, but rather show yourself as an example. The very same phrase that he gave to Titus. But here to Timothy, he delineates five specific areas where he wants Timothy to show himself an example. He says, I want you to show yourself as an example for leadership in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity. Those five areas, Timothy. a pattern for other people to follow. And for Titus, be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity and dignity. And then in verse 8, he adds a final feature to be an example in. He says, in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. That word speech there is the word logos. Some have thought that this meant sound in the word or sound in scripture, having sound theology. But he's already been instructed to teach sound theology in verse 1. And so Paul isn't telling Titus here to teach sound theology. He's simply telling him to talk wholesome, to talk healthy. The word logos doesn't always mean the word of God. It can mean talk, it can mean speech, it can mean language. Like in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul writes to the church in Colossae, let your speech, your logos, be always gracious and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let your speech be healthy speech. The word sound in verse 8 is the word hugies. Hugies. And we see that word also in the story of the woman with the issue of blood when Christ healed her. She was made hugies. She was made whole. She was made healthy. And she was saved at the same time. It literally means to be healthy. We get our English word hygiene from this Greek word, to induce health. And so what he's saying is, let your speech minister health to the hearers. Let it be health-giving, spiritually healthy, edifying, built up. Which is an admonition that a lot of pastors need today as well. It's become trendy and popular for pastors, especially young pastors, and I'm going to call out the Acts 29 group because they have ordained so many of these young guys that basically have zero experience, little education, are not qualified for the pastorate, but because they dress snappy, have sweet haircuts, and are good orators in public, they're given the pastorate position. Well, it doesn't take long to see the folly that has befallen the entire Acts 29 group because of these young pastors. And one of the trendy things for them to do is to be very edgy, almost crude, from the pulpit. Even profane. Mark Driscoll has literally gained a reputation, a popular reputation, not a good one. He's made a career out of being profane from the pulpit, edgy. And that kind of pastoral malpractice flies in the face of this scripture, of this teaching. It is totally inappropriate. It was Spurgeon who said that royal truths should ride in a royal carriage. And he was the master of it, wasn't he? There should be dignity when teaching the Word of God. There should be dignity in evangelism, that your life is a carriage of good works that contains within it a royal truth, a gospel truth. It will save people. That's what Paul is teaching here. Royal truths in royal carriages. Be a royal carriage. Speak in such a way that you are beyond reproach. You are unable to be honestly accused or condemned. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Nothing evil to say. Oh, they may say evil about you, but it won't be true. It'll be a lie. Evil may still come your way. Gossip and slander may still fly about who you are and what you believe, but it won't be true. And when people finally get to know you and find that out personally, the lie will become obvious, and our lights will continue to shine before men, that all men will see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The entire point. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the clear and concise instructions that we find in your word this morning, for faithful living, for evangelism, lives that would bring you glory. Father, may we live to serve you and to bring you this glory faithfully. In our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.